This evening, as we continue to study the book of Psalms and various psalms, this evening we're going to consider Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Let us hear God's holy word. This is entitled A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Congregation, you may be seated. This evening, the title of my sermon is Yahweh's Powerful Voice. A number of key words to listen for: voice, glory, king, creation, and flood. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in this majestic psalm, King David depicts Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, as glorious, majestic, and sovereign over the various realms of creation. This psalm is characterized by literary beauty, poetic majesty, and stylistic power. From the contents of this psalm, it would appear that the providential occasion that God used to inspire King David to pen this literary masterpiece was a tempestuous thunderstorm. The thunderstorm reveals God's powerful voice. This teaches us that God's creation speaks of. God's creation gives voice to Yahweh's glory, majesty, strength, and sovereign reign. A sensitive and prayerful reading of this psalm, of course, with the assistance and illumination of the Holy Spirit, works within our hearts as believers a deep sense of reverence and awe for our sovereign God. And it also causes us to rest in our Lord's sovereign dominion over all, therefore blessing us with His peace. As verse 11 says, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Now it is, in terms of the cultural and historical background to this psalm, it is quite possible that in this psalm, David is offering a case for Israel's God, that is, for the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and against the Canaanite god Baal. In other words, what we might have sort of undergirding this psalm is an anti-pagan or anti-polytheistic polemic that is going on here. After all, Baal was thought to be the Lord of the storm. But Psalm 29 presents Yahweh as exercising glorious sovereignty over the mighty thunderstorm. One commentator introduces this psalm in the following words. It says, this is a hymn of praise to God for His awesome power, where a thunderstorm serves as a visible emblem of God's majestic voice. It was once common to think that this psalm was based on a Canaanite or Phoenician original, but the evidence for this is poor. It seems reasonable, however, to suppose that the setting of the psalm in a thunderstorm deliberately sets Yahweh over Baal, the storm god widely worshipped in Syria, Palestine. Now, what do we learn in this psalm, or what are some of the takeaways from this psalm? Well, let's first of all focus on the opening section of this psalm in the first two verses. And I want you, first of all, brothers and sisters, to consider with me the summons for the angels to worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. We have, I believe, in these opening verses, a summons for the angels to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In verse 1, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord," and again, notice the word "Lord" is in all capital letters. That indicates that David is referring to God as Yahweh. That is God's covenantal name. That is his name that has reference to him in his special covenant relationship with his redeemed people. Ascribe to Yahweh, but then, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, it's those to whom this psalm is addressed are named, this is translated differently. Here in the New American Standard Version, it's translated sons of the mighty. The English Standard Version translates it a little bit more interpretively as heavenly beings. It could literally be translated sons of God or sons of the gods. David calls upon these sons of the gods, these sons of the mighty, to ascribe glory and strength to Yahweh. In other words, to worship God, Yahweh, for his glory and his strength, as that glory and strength are displayed in the tumultuous thunderstorm. Now the question, the interpretive question is, are these beings, these sons of God, are these civil rulers, or are they heavenly angels or some other reference? Sometimes the terminology in the Hebrew can refer in Scripture to civil authorities, to civil leaders. Sometimes the civil leaders are called sons of gods or sons of God. But other times in Scripture, this terminology refers to celestial beings, in other words, to the angels. So are these beings, these sons of gods, rulers, political rulers, or are they heavenly angels? Well, there's differences of opinion. The great commentator Matthew Henry thinks that this should be understood as a summons for political rulers to give glory and worship to Almighty God, since sons of God can sometimes refer in Scripture to earthly rulers. However, most commentators are of the view that this is referring to angels, sons of God in the sense of sons of God in the sense of the angels. And I tend to agree with most commentators. I believe as the ESV translates it, that these are referring to heavenly beings, to the angels. And this is significant. I mean, why would David call upon the angels to offer praise to God? David was on earth at the time, and among the human, you know, the people, the covenant people of God, amongst mankind, why would God's people on earth summon the angels in heaven to give glory to Yahweh, the faithful covenant God of Israel? Well, I think this is significant, beloved, because Scripture seems to indicate that when God's covenant people are gathered for holy worship, angels are present. And so, even tonight, as we are gathered in the name of Jesus as a covenant assembly of God's people, we're not just gathered here to kind of hang out together as Christians or to go through some ritual. We are here in the presence of Almighty God, attended with the holy angels. And just as one example of a scriptural teaching that would seem to point in this direction, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Now, this passage is a very difficult passage. It's dealing with the whole issue of head coverings. And, you know, we don't have time this evening to get into the weeds when it comes to that particular issue. But notice what Paul says as he's talking about this matter of proper decorum, really, within worship. He says this in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." Why? Well, almost in passing, Paul says, because of the angels. And that would seem to indicate, Paul says almost in passing, well, yeah, of course, we should be concerned about decorum in public worship and doing all things decently and in good order. Why? Because of the angels. Because the angels are present with God's people as they gather in holy worship. In corporate worship, God's people on earth join their voices with the angels and saints in heaven to give glory to God. This points to the spiritual reality that our worship, especially our corporate worship, as God's covenant people, as a covenant assembly, our worship of God is eschatological in its focus. For in holy worship, we get a foretaste of worship as it will take place in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will worship God in the direct presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven as we join hearts and voices together in the worship of our sovereign, majestic, glorious, holy, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And viewing worship in this way can actually transform your experience of worship. And if we're honest, you know, we are creatures of the flesh. Sometimes we don't always feel like going to church, and sometimes we feel like we don't get much out of church or what have you. But when you realize, brothers and sisters, that when we gather in the name of Jesus for holy worship, supernatural stuff is going on here. Jesus Christ himself is present by his Spirit. It always amuses me. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say, you know, well, what would your church do if Jesus Christ were to show up on a Sunday? And my answer to that is Jesus Christ shows up every Sunday when we meet for worship. Christ is here by his Spirit. And not only is Christ here, the angels are here. Because in worship, by the Word and Spirit of God, we are, in a sense, by faith and through the Holy Spirit, lifted up into heaven. And we join our voices with the voices of angels and archangels to praise and worship our mighty and majestic, our strong and glorious Lord, our faithful covenant God. And so again, as David says, as again, I believe he is calling upon the angelic beings, heavenly beings. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. As the church on earth ascribes glory and strength to the Lord and worships the Lord in holy array on earth, we join our earthly worship with the worship that takes place in heaven. Now, as an aside, since this passage would seem to be speaking of the angels, I would remind us briefly of the role of angels as their role is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we're talking about the angelic realm or the demonic realm, we're getting into areas of a certain amount of obscurity and mystery. We only know what Scripture says, and we would do well not to speculate too much. But based on the teachings of the Word of God, what is the role of angels? Well, first of all, we learn in Scripture that the angels serve as God's heavenly messengers. They are messengers through whom God often reveals his word. In other words, oftentimes in Scripture, the angels serve as agents of revelation, of divine revelation. They are also presented in Scripture as an army of heavenly worshipers who incessantly praise and worship God before his holy throne in the heavenly sanctuary. And mighty angels who are charged with guarding God's holiness in the heavenly sanctuary. But we also learn in the scriptures, that the angels are sent by God to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Again, how they do this and what that looks like is a mystery that is, at this point in redemptive history, veiled from our eyes. But consider what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verse 14. If you'd like to turn there, I just want to read this verse briefly to you. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, where the author is, first of all, trying to establish this superiority of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the angels. Let me start reading in verse 13 as he quotes a number of passages that point to the deity of Christ. In verse 13, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then with regards to the angels, he says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits who serve, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What a comforting thought, by the way. The Lord sends out his angels to serve us, his people. And so, again, getting back to our passage for today, the angelic beings, the celestial beings, the mighty angels in heaven are called upon to join us in our praises on earth, praises to the Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God. And then verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Remember, God's name represents God Himself in all of His glorious attributes. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And then in parallelism here, to kind of bring out the full meaning of that, he says, worship the Lord in holy array, or in the splendor or beauty of holiness. There, friends, there is a beauty and splendor to holiness. Again, notice the close connection between ascribing glory to God's name and worshiping Him in holiness. To ascribe glory to the name of the Lord is to worship Him in holiness. This is basically two different ways of speaking to the same reality. Beloved, as we learn in the Scriptures, all rational creatures, both here on earth and in heaven above, owe God worship and adoration for His glory, for His strength, and indeed for His majestic name. There is no higher duty than the duty of worship. But there is also no higher privilege. Think about it. Worship is the highest activity of the glorious angels who dwell before God's holy throne. Remember, the angels are mighty spirit beings. They're much more mightier than you or I. They're more highly intelligent than we are, and yet all of their beings are employed in the worship of Almighty God in His glorious heavenly sanctuary. If that is the highest privilege of the angels in heaven, that certainly is our highest privilege. Worship is certainly our highest privilege as God's people here on earth. What a privilege, beloved, to join our hearts and our voices with those of the angels above in rendering to our great and awesome God the glory due to His name. Dear listener, do you see the worship of God as both your greatest duty as a creature of God, but also your highest privilege in life as a redeemed child of God? Is worship a top priority in your life? Is it your highest joy? There is no higher privilege. There is no higher duty. There is no higher joy. But next, as we move on to the central section of our passage for this evening, as we consider especially verses 3 through 9, take to heart, beloved, God's powerful voice revealed in the displays of nature. We have here God's powerful voice as that voice is revealed in the displays of nature. And with a special focus here on the term voice. This term voice is repeated 7 times. The sevenfold reference to Yahweh's voice is a literary device. And as one commentator puts it, it is a literary device that gives the impression of clap upon clap of thunder. And you can almost picture that. You can almost feel that as you read through this passage. As you hear the term voice of the Lord, think of a powerful thunderclap. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Those cedars, those mighty trees, those mighty cedars, the Lord's voice breaks them. And then, verse 6, He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And what is the response in the temple? Probably referring to the heavenly sanctuary, but that worship in the heavenly sanctuary is reflected in the earthly sanctuary. In His temple, everything says what? Glory. Glory. This literary device arrests the reader's attention and highlights the glory and majesty of Yahweh's powerful, sovereign voice. Again, what is in terms of the imagery that is used here in this passage, one commentator says the reader should imagine a magnificent storm coming eastward from the Mediterranean, making landfall to the north in the mountains of Lebanon, and heading south to sweep through Israel, through Sirion, which is Mount Hermon, in the northern end, to Kadesh at the southern end. Dr. Willem van Gemeren says, "The psalmist reflects on the thunderstorm as a powerful illustration of the majesty and power of the God of Israel. The region of the sea was considered by the Canaanites to be the battleground between Yam, the god of the sea and of chaos, and Baal, the god of fertility and thunderstorms. El, the chief of the Canaanite pantheon, was the benign father of the gods. The direct reference to Yahweh as the glorious El may contain a polemic allusion to the superiority of Yahweh over Baal." Again, this language here, it's hard for us as 21st century Christians to kind of grasp, well, what's going on here with this this poetic, literary artistry that David is exhibiting in this passage. Again, undergirding all of this beauty, this literary beauty, is an anti-Baal polemic, an anti-Baal, anti-pagan polemic. And in this passage, this central section of Psalm 29, God's sovereign glory is revealed, first of all, over the waters, over the seas, as we see in verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is upon what? Upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. We've talked recently, we've considered recently, in our Lord's calming of the storm, how God is sovereign over the waters. In the ancient mind, in the ancient Near East, the waters represented the powers and forces of chaos, and often in pagan mythology, the gods were viewed as being in battle against the forces of chaos. But the Lord, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, is over the waters. He's sovereign over the chaos, and he controls it. And so we see God's sovereign glory revealed over the waters, over the seas in verses 3 and 4. But we also see his sovereignty over the mountains in verses 5 and 6. As it says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Now, what are these cedars of Lebanon? They are strong, powerful trees. And what this is alluding to probably is the Lord breaking these cedars in pieces by sending lightning bolts upon them. Again, God is pictured, as he truly is, as sovereign over nature. And everything in nature occurs ultimately because of the sovereign control of God. Yes, God uses natural forces, secondary causes, but God is behind every sunrise and sunset, every storm. Almighty God is ultimately behind all of that and directing it from his throne in heaven. And then in verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syria like a young wild ox. Again, we see God's sovereignty, his sovereign glory over the mountains. And then also over the desert regions. That's alluded to in verses 7 and 8. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes what? The wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. This is a desert region. The point here, beloved, is that these different realms and aspects of God's creation display the glory and the holiness of Almighty God, their Creator. Dear ones, as the scriptures teach us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. God's power and majestic glory is revealed in his creation. His powerful voice is heard in the created realm. We hear his voice, in a sense. Every thunderclap that you are hearing the voice of God. Everything in creation speaks forth the glory and the reality of God. Let us praise God for the glory that he displays through his natural revelation. But as we close our time in the closing section of this psalm in verses 10 and 11, notice also that God's sovereign dominion over the powerful forces of creation should serve to strengthen us and give us peace. This psalm, this literary masterpiece, which evokes these images of God's power over the created realm, using the thunderstorm as an illustration of the voice of the Lord, the powerful voice of the Lord. All of this ultimately has a pastoral purpose to it. It has a purpose of strengthening us and blessing us with peace as his people. As it says in verses 10 and 11, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This final section of the psalm affirms Yahweh's sovereign royal rule and kingship as the source of strength and peace for His people. Now, it says the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. We've already learned in verses 3 and 4 that Yahweh is over many waters and that that He controls the waters. He's not controlled by them or doesn't have to do battle with them. He is the sovereign Lord over the chaos waters. But what is this flood? What flood is this referring to? Well, the flood here, I believe, is likely a reference to the judgment flood of Noah's day. That would be a natural reading, understanding of this. And David alludes back to the flood judgment of Noah's day, where God destroyed mankind in judgment. But even in the midst of pouring out His wrath upon sinful humanity in sending that flood, God rescued a remnant chosen by grace in the sanctuary of the ark. The ark was a sanctuary, if you will. It was a place of salvation. And thus it was a type of Christ and our salvation in Him. Now, if this is the case, if verse 10 is a reference to the flood of Noah's day and the fact that Yahweh sits enthroned above the flood, that he is the royal king even over the floodwaters, if that is the case, then there is an eschatological and prophetic element to this psalm, an element that points us forward to Yahweh and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord Yahweh incarnate as the sovereign royal king who presides over the judgment day. For what did the flood of Noah, what was that ultimately a type of? It was a type of the final judgment. It was an anticipation of the final judgment. And this being the case, beloved, I believe we would do well to consider this closing section of our passage for tonight in light of what the Apostle Peter says about the flood judgment in 1 Peter 3, 17 through 22. And I just want to read those verses, but especially focus in on verses 21 and 22. Again, we don't have time to go into a deep study or exegesis of this particular passage. This is a passage that does have some interpretive issues, or not problems, but interpretive difficulties to it. But nevertheless, 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 17. Again, the Apostle Peter is addressing a group of Christians who are facing persecution for their faith. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters." And notice especially verses 21 and 22. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism is like an antitype to the flood, if you will. Baptism now saves you. And then he clarifies, offers a very important clarification. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Where is there comfort for us as God's people? Our comfort is in the antitype, that which the flood points to. Our comfort is in that which is signified and sealed to us in our baptism, namely, that we are cleansed from sin. We are rescued from the flood judgment because of what Jesus has done. Now, when Peter says baptism now saves you, he's not saying that we're saved by the ritual of water baptism, but we are saved by that which baptism points to. I mean, Peter makes it very clear. I'm not talking about the ritual. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not that a water ritual that removes dirt from the flesh is going to save you, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. here's the process or the progression of thought. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The flood was a sign of the final judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over the day of final judgment. How are we to face that day? We are to face that day with confidence if we are in the ark. The pastor, we don't have an ark today. Oh, yes, we do. We have Jesus Christ. He is the ark of our salvation. And we are saved through the water. The waters of baptism point us to and are a sign and seal of our union with Christ through faith in Him alone. And so if you are in Christ, the Lord's sovereignty over the flood judgment, the Lord's sovereignty over the final judgment need not terrify you. For the Lord, whose sovereign voice rules creation, His sovereign voice of grace and mercy comes to you and to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as a result, look at verse 11. The Lord will give strength to His people. What strengthens us as God's people, that which gives us strength, is knowing God's grace. Knowing that God in Christ has delivered us from the judgment. Knowing that we have a sanctuary in the ark who is Christ. Knowing that in Him, the Lord will bless His people with peace. Because of His grace given to us in Jesus Christ and signified in our baptism, we are blessed with God's strength and we are blessed with His peace. Beloved, God is the King and sovereign ruler over all creation as a whole and over every arena of creation. The proper response of both angels and men to Yahweh's powerful voice is worship, reverence, and awe. Remember that our highest duty as God's creatures, and our highest privilege as God's children is worship. Dear listener, are you a child of God? If you are united to Christ, if you're trusting Jesus who died for sinners, died to pay the penalty for sin and rose again from the dead, as your refuge from the judgment to come, if you are trusting Him alone for your salvation from sin with a penitent faith, you will indeed be saved. Rest in Him. Rejoice in Him. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank You, O God, that Your voice rules the universe. We thank You for Your powerful, sovereign, majestic voice. But we thank You especially, O God, for Your voice of grace and peace that comes to us in the good news, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, O Lord, is our refuge from the judgment to come. So give us grace, Lord. Give us Your strength and Your peace to live out of gratitude for Your gift of salvation, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. May we indeed worship You in the beauty of holiness. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.